So we came to the States in that time of 1978 as a child. One of the first things I saw watching TV as a child were that show called Happy Days. Remember, guys? Happy Days. Remember Fonzarelli? He was so cool. I wanted to wear that leather jacket and that t-shirt, and everything he did and said was cool. There was one thing that Fonz, whether he was talking to his friends in his office, which was the bathroom, he could never say, who knows, who remembers. He could never say the phrase, I'm sorry. He could not say I'm sorry because he was a Fonz. He would never make mistakes. Sadly enough, they did ask our president if he ever had to repent or be sorry for something, and he had the same reaction as the Fonz. You should have seen the word salad that came from his mouth, to the point that he has not made any mistakes that would require for him to repent or say he is sorry. It's a very hard phrase to say. One that we expect our spouses to say, and we maybe sometimes not hear it. And even worse, we don't say it too often. We may say, even if someone twists our arms and the circumstance is so dire, we may say, I'm sorry, but I apologize is even harder. My fault. That's the one thing that Joseph was looking for in his brothers. Their attitude in that question that we looked through last week, in the fact that have they really changed? Here they are in dire need. Yes, they're hungry, but now they're missing a brother, and this prince of Egypt is making us do impossible things, and he keeps telling them, I'm going to test you. And what you do will tell me, as I'm testing you, if you truly have changed, or are you the same conniving thieves and slave traders that I grew up knowing? Here, remember those questions? He wanted to know, do you love your brother? Is Benjamin still alive? What are you willing to do to save your family and your brother? He asked them the question and tested them, hey, will you serve your brothers? Who's going to go back to bring Benjamin to help the other brothers? Then he asked them the question, hey, who is willing to sacrifice themselves for your brothers? Who's going to go to prison for the benefit of others? Then fourthly, he asked the question, hey, will you surrender your brother? Will you bring your brother to me? Or Simeon, would you leave Simeon with me as you go for Benjamin? Then he tested them by putting the silver and their money back in their bags, and to test them, are you honest? Are you honest when authority is not around you? What will you do with what you know you should be doing, what is right when nobody's watching you? Then we saw, are you trustworthy? Will Jacob, your father, trust you to take Benjamin, the one whom he loves like he loved Joseph, away from him? And lastly, if you remember, will Benjamin trust them? Is he willing to put his life in jeopardy to go with them on this journey again where things get lost and bloody shirts always show up? Will Benjamin go with his brothers? It's easy to watch others and wonder if they have changed. As you're watching, if Saul truly became a Paul. And it's the question that we ask ourselves, have we really changed? Or do we talk about religion, we talk about Christianity and Scripture, and we judge others, but not so much ourselves? Have you changed? They tell us that every point, every finger pointing towards others, there's three others pointing towards you, not four. Have you really changed? And in looking at the questions and tests that he placed upon them, we can apply these to our own lives. Have you broken the chains of your past life? Or do you still live the way you used to live and blame it on your ancestors, your parents, blame it on the job, blame it on this world? Have you really broken the chains of that sin so easily entangled your feet? Is there a settled victory over the weighing sins of your past? It's not a matter of perfection as we follow Christ. It is a matter of this empowered warfare against the sins that entangle our lives. It's the progression that desires God and hates sin as we battle against it. Is Benjamin still alive? In other words, it was convenient for them to get rid of Joseph, right? But have they continued to resolve their envy and hatred in the same way when it comes to Benjamin? Have you changed? Oh, they got used to leaving brothers behind. Got rid of Joseph. They left Simeon behind. What will you do with Benjamin? Have you broken the chains of the way you used to be? The way you used to talk? The way you used to think? Your anger? Is it the same? Because if Christ is alive in your life and you have a new eternal life, there's change. Or are you still living in your old sinful life? It's not a matter of dealing with some of the same sins of our past. It's a matter of, are the sins of your past characterizing you in the present? People used to be named by what they do. Schumacher was a shoemaker. The one that used to be a bread maker, what was he called, a bread mocker? I don't know. But people used to name their families and parents, or they grew up in a family, by the name of what they used to do. What do people know you for? Are you the complainer, or are you the grateful? Are you the loving, or the envious? John 3:15, 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Things must have changed because all things have become new. It's no longer a part of, I'm going to be better than you and I'm going to put you down so I can lift myself up. Do I love my brother as I love myself? 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 reminds us how our lives have changed since and because we met the Lord. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? That's the unrighteous lifestyle. The righteous man falls how many times? 7 times. And he gets up. But the unrighteous, he falls once. And great is his fall, says Proverbs. The difference is that the righteous man keeps getting up because he's alive. But listen, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those that live this life and embrace it, who are they? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, from your mind to your actions, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those that live this lifestyle have chosen it, and by the way, they would hate anything that is holy and beautiful in God and His kingdom. But here's the news, and such were some of you, us. Some of us, adulterers, effeminate, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and such were some of you, but something happened. Something has truly changed. Look what happened. You were washed. That's the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. You were sanctified. That's the work of the Holy Spirit instantly and progressively throughout your life. You were justified. In a judicial manner, God chooses to call you just because of that faith, which, by the way, He has given you to have in Him, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You see, when God saves someone, He changes them. If we're alive, we war against that sin. We hate that sin. We take every precaution not to give in, to let sin take a chance to suck the life out of your soul. When it comes to sin and sinful lifestyle, we don't excuse it. We don't justify it. We don't blame it or somebody else. We don't hide it, or we don't avoid shedding light upon it. It's what happens when we get together. God uses His Word and the presence of the saints and this family to shine a light in that corner of your life and mine that we want to hide and close the door on. And the Holy Spirit said, wait a minute. Fight. Remember, fight. Fight against that sin if you are truly changed. Secondly, question, have you opened up your heart? Do you love your brothers and sisters? How do I know I am saved? And here are your tests. Here are the questions for you to have that certainty. Remember the verse, examine yourselves to make sure that you're in the faith. Here it is. Number two, have you opened your heart? Have you broken the chains? Is there victory in your life? Do you love your brothers and sisters? This area of the heart deals with the next step and the next test that Joseph puts on his brothers. Will someone go and get Benjamin? Will someone stay here in prison? Will someone come back for Simon or Simeon? Same question for you and I. Have you learned to love your brothers and sisters? It's part of that fruit of a born-again believer. Hatred against sin and progressive victory over that sin, not perfection, a constant battle. Second, I hate sin. Second, I love my brothers and sisters. Look at John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How, Lord? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What's going to happen if you love one another? By this, all will know that you're my disciples. How? Great sermons, wonderful music? No. They will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So, Jerry, you better start hugging. Your neighbors will think you've lost your mind. And you say, no, the Lord has given me a new heart. Loving my brother means my life will be impacted and changed. My schedule will be changed by their need and for their good. You no longer live for yourself. You live for your brothers. From going to their homes to being in the house of the Lord, we come here to be taught, to learn, to fellowship, and to be an encouragement to others, even by our presence. How is our salvation proven to be true? It's not through words, not through deeds that praise us of what we have done, not through prayers that are heard by others how good we can pray, not through a supernatural gifting. That doesn't prove you're saved, because on that day they will say, we cast out demons, and you'll say, I never knew you. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones. Why, Lord? Into the eternal fire, which has been prepared not for you, but for the devil and his angels. That's been done for them, not for you. But if you do not choose Christ, if you're not born again, there's no other place to go but to the place that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. And he says, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. In other words, they knocked on their door, were hungry, and they said, no, not you, not now. I was thirsty, gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. It's that lifestyle that lives in loving kindness to your brothers and sisters. Thirdly, how do I know I'm saved? Are you godly in the shadows? When they opened up the bag and the money was there, that doesn't belong to me, but thank you, Lord. No, I got to do what's right. When no one sees you, do you do what is right? Not because of who may see you or find out, but because you are aware of and in communication with your Heavenly Father, and you will do what pleases Him. Honesty is the first step. Do you live out your godly characteristic in your life when no one sees you? And that's the fifth test that Joseph asks. Will they keep the money they found? The money was not theirs. Now, we can behave professionally at work. We can act like Christians at church, but how do you behave when no one sees you or knows you? And you know there's going to be no consequences for what you're doing. There's no such thing as what happens in... How do you know that? What happens in Vegas stays in heaven. No, that's the lie from the pit of hell. How do you treat your family when no one sees you? Why is it we lose respect for the ones we are most intimate with? Why do you yell at your wife? Why do you laugh at your husband when no one hears you? But at church, we raise them up and praise the Lord. But at home, where familiarity breeds contempt, where the gloves come off and there's no filters, we let them know we are who we really are when no one sees us. Who are you? Because the answer has to do with eternity. Having said a prayer a long time ago and walked an aisle somewhere in a church does not mean salvation. Transformation proves that there's new life. The true test of our Christianity is, who have you become when no one is watching? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. It doesn't say you were formerly in darkness. You were darkness. And that's why Jesus says, now in me, through me, with your life changed, you have become what? The light of the world. You used to be darkness, but now you are the light of the world. If so, walk as children of the light. Why? For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Thinking it, living it, doing it. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. This last one is tough, but it's real in the next test. Am I truly saved? How has my life changed? Are you or witnesses convinced of your walk? Those who are watching you away from those places where we put the masks on and we behave. Are your neighbors, do the neighbors know the same person that we know on Sunday? Do the neighbors and do your children and your wives and husbands, do they know you the same person that you are at work? Is the lifestyle consistent on all platforms in the way that we live? Does your walk match your talk? And that's Joseph's sixth and seventh test. Does Jacob trust you with Benjamin? Does Benjamin trust you to accompany him? Do those that live with you, closest to you, and that's where the problem has risen in our churches, where the children, our children, have watched our lives, and they are either not in church today, or they blame the church everywhere, calling Christians to be hypocrites. That's a deacon, that's an elder, that's a pastor, but not in my house. It's an eternal question with eternal consequences. Examine yourselves. Matthew 5, 14, 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Let your light shine before men. If you have changed, it's not a matter of flipping on a switch because we're going to church. Flip it on a switch because I'm going to visit someone. You are who you are. And you know what? Take pleasure in the fact that, be honest with yourself. Hey, I may be dumb, but I'm the same everywhere I go. No masks. I remember many years ago, we were at a church convention, a nationwide church convention, and we had rented the auditorium of a school of 2,000 seats, and all the pastors would sit on their front, on the stage, in their seats, more like thrones, and all the people would sit in the auditorium and would have service. However, we would, as pastors, have to enter through the back door. We go in the back, and as we came out this door, in the back, on the other side, it said, actors only. When I saw that, is that true of you and me? In Greek, they call them hypocrites. Is an actor putting on a mask for different roles. Have you changed? Scripture says, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Okay, that was the introduction. Now for the main point. All of this transformation is something we may desire for others. And it even may surprise us. Talking to Troy as he's been walking on his new walk with the Lord, he says he goes to work and does things that he never thought he would do, and people are noticing that his attitude changed. And if you know Troy now, he's such a kind and nice guy. If you push him over, he won't say anything. And he tells me, this is not who I used to be. And you won't believe what he may tell you about his past life. Ask his wife. I guess if your wife tells you you've changed, usually she may tell you you've changed into worse rather than good, than better. We enter the season of gifts. That's the one thing that Joseph wants to see, if his brothers have changed. To our children, maybe it was good, maybe it was not so good. I don't know, Florian, if you do that. Do your kids for Christmas get one gift each or multiple gifts each? Yeah, I see that smirk on Martha's face. Yeah, we used to give our kids multiple gifts as well, right? And you watch them receive the boxes, or they go to get a box from the tree, and they open it, and they're happy, and you say, oh, but there's more. Go back and get another one. Yes, go back and get a second and a third. All of these. Wow. And you're excited to see which gift they enjoy most. But as you grow older, you understand that great gifts come in small packages. Ask that girl that is waiting for that engagement ring. Small, but such a great joy that I am his. Not even the carrot size or the clarity. It's the fact that I got a Coke can ring on my finger. I'm to be yours. We talk about Jesus receiving gifts in the manger. By the way, that's another story. Wrong translation for many, many years. It was actually not a manger. We'll get to that some other time. But they bring him gifts, gold, myrrh, and frankincense. And we understand what God was doing through that imagery in fulfilling so many of the priestly and the prophecies of the Old Testament in that scenery. But you know, turn with me to Ephesians. You don't have this on the up there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians 4, 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, Jesus, at his resurrection, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. We want to enter these next few weeks in a season in understanding and seeing the gifts that God has given you. And the joy in the preparation and the depth on the power of each one of those gifts that are life transforming. And we actually see it projected and lived out in Joseph's brothers and the desire that he has for them. The gifts God has given you. This first gift, which is one that you would desire from others, one that would surprise you as you're going through it. one that changes the trajectory of one's life, is the gift of repentance. The gift of repentance. It's so powerful that you cannot force yourself to live it out, because you would know that your heart is not in it. You may say the right things and think the wrong things. You may say the right things for a time to get by, to be accepted or convince others. But true repentance cannot be faked. Because repentance is a gift from the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting others, those who are in opposition. Why, Lord? If perhaps God may give them repentance. And this repentance leads to the full knowledge of the truth. So before the gospel is understood, repentance is first given. So the pastor, the evangelist, the one that's called to lead the church, that's who is describing here, he must be gentle, he must be kind, he must be able to teach scripture. If perhaps God will give his audience, his church, God is the one that give repentance. And this repentance will lead to the full knowledge of the truth. And this is going to be able to actually help us to put in the right order the work of God in our lives. We may be wrong to think that for God to forgive you, you must first repent. Not what it says here. One of the best gifts that you can ask for your loved ones, for your neighbors, and ultimately for yourself, as I prayed as a young man when I was arguing with a God I didn't know exist, I said, if you exist, break my heart. I had no idea what I was asking, but I was asking this. It is your gift of regeneration that would break my heart. You can give the gospel till you're blue in the face, but unless God had given that gift of repentance to the person you're talking to, the Lord said he wiped the dust off his feet, his sandals, and went to a different village because there was no faith in that village. Oh, they all work together. And it's hard for us to really comprehend how they work in harmony in the unseen world. But it says here, this gift of repentance God gives you, it leads to the full knowledge of the truth. Oh, and here's what happens when that takes place. So they receive the gift. Blessed are you who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Where do you get those? The Lord. Verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will, because they are dead in their sins and trespasses. They're held, they've got no senses to realize this, but it's the Spirit of God that gives them the gift of repentance, and they will come to their senses. In the same way that Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. Remember? God said, listen, you keep this pride up, you're going to be judged, and you're going to be sent in the wilderness. You're going to be eating grass, like someone said, and for 7 years. And if you look at Scripture, at the end, it says, when he came to his senses, King Nebuchadnezzar and the prodigal son, they were brought to their senses in repenting by the Spirit of God. God initiated. That's a gift. That you could never stop praising his name and thanking him, because we don't deserve it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 30. You see, Jesus, both our King and Savior, is the one that grants repentance, especially to Israel, those stubborn, stiff-necked, the ones that crucified the Lord, oh, by the way, parentheses, which Peter says, which God had ordained before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would be crucified, but he works somehow within his divine harmonious way to bring their stubbornness and his will to put our Lord on the cross, Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior. Ready? To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There comes a time, the Bible prophesied, that Israel will come and recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but that will happen only because God will grant them repentance. God is fully involved in the transformation of our lives. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, 36 verse 26 and 27. God says in his promise, moreover, I will give you a new heart. Can't buy it. Can't convince yourself of it. You cannot walk yourself into it. It is God that will give you a new heart. And more than that, he will put a new spirit within you. So what's my prayer? Lord, do with me. Take my heart as David prayed. Take my heart. Renew a right spirit within me. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remove the heart of stone which is in your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. It is grace as a gift. We owe him everything. No one can boast. Oh, more than that, not only will I give you a new heart, I put a new spirit within you, I'm going to cause you, I'm going to make you remember that he has prepared the good works we're to walk in, Ephesians 2:9. Here it is. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And guess what? You will. Remember, Peter, get thee behind me. Peter, listen, I tell you, you will deny me. Oh, no, Lord, I won't. Oh, no, Lord, no. Yes, Peter, you're going to deny me before the crow, rooster crows. You will. Oh, yes, you will, but I have prayed for you, and here's the secret. When you have returned. Say what? The Lord already told him that you will repent. You got to go and encourage your brothers. I am the one that gives you a new heart, a new spirit. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. I know it's 12. Thank you. The best part to come. It is this gift that you cannot forge. It is the prayer that we ask, Lord, break my heart. I don't know what this looks like. I don't know what it sounds like. Break my heart. Give me that spirit of repentance. Repentance is one of the most foundational teachings in Scripture. Jesus began his ministry by calling out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was a call. So there's things happening on the human level that must be true. But only after you belong to the Lord, your eyes are open, can you see what God had been doing all along. And in doing so, you give him praise. Because he's the Alpha, the beginner, and Omega, and the end of our lives and faith. Many people misunderstand repentance, and they see it only as an emotion or fear of God rather than a true turning to God. So if repentance is crucial to our salvation, what does it look like? Have I repented? Have I been transformed? Because this will decide if I live forever in eternity with the Lord or in the lake of fire. Let's take a look real quick at what counterfeit repentance is, so we don't get fooled by what is fake. Remember, this you'll remember from now on as you look up at the mountains over here, at the bogus peak, the bogus ski resort called Bogus, because they went there and they were driving for gold and driving for silver. And they brought all their machinery up there because they wanted to get that silver and gold. They got there, they got nothing. They called it bogus. Not something we can play with when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Counterfeit repentance. Now, John the Baptist, he purged fake repentance. He saw it out and he called it out when he said that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for his baptism to be religious, to do what's right, to check off the mark. I've done it all. I've said the prayer. I've been baptized. And John says, stop, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? In other words, there is no fire insurance. You don't run to the Lord just to make sure that you won't wind up in hell, but you still live your life the way you want to. He said, stop. Listen, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, let there be a transformation. Let there be a repentance. And then when your life has proven to yourself first that you've changed, then come back. Do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham, our father. We're religious. We've done the right things. Don't say that. For I say to you that from these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Counterfeit repentance, to be truly repentant, is not merely feeling sorry or emotional for the wrong you've done or for the sin that you've been caught. Remember the evangelist back in the 80s when he was caught with prostitutes and he wept on TV and he cried out, I have sinned. Well, he cried because he was caught. The repentance is not feeling sorry or emotional. Worldly sorrow feels regret. Here it is, fear of consequences. That's not repentance. That's evading. Embarrassment or guilt. And yet it doesn't turn away from sin. Judas felt remorse. Peter cried. But Judas never repented before God. He recognized the wrong, but he still hung himself. He didn't go to hell because he hung himself. He went to hell because he never repented before God. Peter wept bitterly, eventually wound up at the Lord's feet. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance. So sorrow for the sin that comes from the Lord because you realize the stain, the cancer, the darkness of that sin in light of who Jesus is, His holiness, His love for you, when you recognize how dreaded it is what you've done, that's godly sorrow that will bring you to repentance, which actually leads to transformation. That leads to salvation, and there's no regret. You've done this before. Sometimes when we talk to people and we feel like we want to open up and we're transparent and we talk to them, by the time we go home and drive, we think, should I have told them that? And we feel naked because we told them too much about ourselves. Remember, you've done that? No? Oh, I did. When you repent and it's led by the Lord, as you expose your sin and you're not covering up, no matter how embarrassing and shameful it is, that brings no regret, but worldly sorrow because others see you and you hide, that brings death. So it's not feeling sorry or emotional. Second, it's not trying to make up for sin with good works. Right? Micah says, what should I do to bring before the Lord for my sins? My firstborn, rivers of oil and blood from rams and lambs? What do I do, Lord? Repentance is not making up for the wrong you've done. Oh, honey, I'll make it up to you. Oh, no, she doesn't want more flowers. She wants you to change. Repentance is not penance, self-punishment, or working hard to offset the sin you've committed, to cover it up with more good, so when God takes the balance and weighs your sin versus your good, oops, you missed it by one. Hell. No! To enter heaven it calls for perfection. And that perfection is only the Lord Jesus covering your life with His perfection because you have faith in Him. That's why we're justified by faith. Salvation comes only through faith by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. How are you saved? By grace, God's gift, beginning with the gift of? I want to hear it. Comes by the first gift of? Repentance, not faith. There's no faith without repentance. And there's no repentance unless God gives it to us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And listen, it's not of yourselves. You don't do it. Guess what? It's the gift of God. How God do it? Through grace. Not of works, so that no one may boast. Thirdly, repentance is not outward religious activity without a heart change. Doing all these good things, but if your heart has never been transformed, remember, Jesus tells Nicodemus, if you are not born again, one, you won't see the kingdom. Second, if you're not born again, you will never enter the kingdom. You have to be born again. And that begins with repentance. And repentance begins with God. He gives us that gift. A person may modify their behavior for a season because they fear consequences or pressure from others, but they may still have no heart change before God, and He can see it. And lastly, repentance, fake repentance, real repentance is not blaming circumstances or people. And that started not with you or your children. It started with Adam. It's the woman whom you... He's not blaming Eve. He's blaming Yahweh. You gave me the woman. And that's why we're here now. Fake repentance will blame others. Yeah, well, you know what? No one is perfect. No one is perfect. Look at yourself first before you look at me. True repentance does not blame circumstances or people. Israel blamed their enemies. Repentance, actually, you learn this in AA, right? You've all been, no? Repentance requires ownership. I'm responsible. Now, so you ask me, well, what does real repentance look like? It's not a matter of what does it look like so I can go and check the boxes and do it. When God breaks your heart and you begin to pour out your life before the Lord and true repentance takes place, you can identify the steps of Scripture. This is not a prescription or a path to follow to please God because we've missed the whole boat. True repentance looks like this. So after we pray, oh God, break my heart so I will truly be repentant, and God does it, as you live out that repentance, you're like, oh look, yeah, look right there. Yep, right, that's me. Yes, Lord, thank you. Right? So I'm not giving you a prescription, nor am I giving you a list to hold it up to Greg's person. Say, Greg, I don't know about this. Yeah, I got this one over here, and you need to repent, Greg. It's not a list that we hold up to others. Here it is. True repentance, authentic repentance, is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Okay? We left the house a few weeks ago. We went back twice because my wife thought she left the iron unplugged, and then she wasn't sure if we left the garage locked or closed. So as we're coming to church, we go halfway, and we turn back twice to make sure the house will be burned down and the thieves won't take away stuff. We changed direction because we realized we did something wrong. Very simple. You tell that to your children. Don't say you're sorry. Stop it. Right? It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. The Greek word metanoia means the changing of one's mind. Thinking differently that transforms the way your feet are walking. It's turning from sin and turning to God. Turning from sin and turning. So for me to receive salvation doesn't mean I stop drinking and now I'm saved. No, when you are truly saved, the new spirit within you begins to abhor that drink. Abhor that magazine. You hate it. It's not, okay, I'm going to stop looking at Playboy so I can be saved. Doesn't work that way because you're dead in your sins. You love that sin. When God breaks your heart and He gives you a new heart, now you repent and you're like, yes, Lord, I agree with you. That's horrible. I can't believe I used to do that. I never want to do that again. So, Acts 26:20, turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Tell the church to turn to God, and having turned to God, you prove that you truly have been changed by demonstrate your repentance by your deeds. We got that? Horse, cart. Repentance. From God, cart, a changed life. Second, repentance not only is a changed mind, but it's a work of God in the heart. That's where it begins. That concrete that we carry in our souls before we know the Lord. So stubborn, my way or the highway. Repentance is something that God grants. This has been proclaimed and prepared since the old days in the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah 12:10. God said He's going to do this, like we read earlier about Israel in the end times. Zechariah 12, you don't have this? I have it. You turn to it. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'm going to pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication. The gift of grace and the supplication is the repentance that begs for God's forgiveness. I'm going to give you the grace to change your hearts, and then you will begin to supplicate and pray before me. What? So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. By the way, look at the prophecy back in the book of Zechariah about the Lord's crucifixion hundreds of years afterwards. On Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him like they should have at the cross, but they mocked instead. But in the end days, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. Oh yeah, like Mary did for her son, remember? And they will weep bitterly over Him like the one weeping over a firstborn. They will understand the pain of Mary and the Heavenly Father. But God says, I'm going to pour out over the house of David this Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:25. How does God do this? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, right? So how does God give people repentance? Real quick, two ways. Loving kindness. Remember, the good works you perform against your enemies will bring a heap of hot burning coals over their head. What does that mean? Well, look at Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience? So as you look at that guy, they cut you off, and you want to show him what's what? Remember, God's goodness has kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Why do good things happen to bad people is a worse question than why bad things happen to good people. Why do good things happen to bad people? It is God's kindness and goodness that is leading them to repentance, to pour that in their hearts. Secondly, for us, His children, and even those that don't know Him yet, it is kindness He uses, and also He uses discipline. Hebrews 12:5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Well, thank you very much. No, he'll put you in the emergency room. He'll put you in the smaller apartment because he loves you and he's awakening your soul. He's pouring his grace to lead you to repentance. What a gift. Now, don't go home, pack up an empty box, give it to your husband and wife and say, I got a gift for you. Guess what's inside? Repentance. Authentic repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. It's a work of God in the heart, and it is confession of sin with honesty, where my embarrassment of the sin that I committed has no weight in light of the consequences and the punishment for that sin. So now that I have been saved, I am so ecstatic that I'm no longer guilty. I don't mind telling you what that sin was, because I'm no longer held guilty. Zacchaeus, did they know that he had taken from them unjustly, the tax collector? Well, they suspected because they kept having lighter and lighter bags of money because they kept giving him everything. He said, listen, I'm going to give half of my riches to the poor. And if I have stolen from anybody unjustly, I'm going to pay them back four times. He confessed. Repentance brings confession. Repentance admits, I've sinned. No faster way to finish an argument. Actually, I had that with someone one time. They came on a horse, and their sword was raised. And the first thing I said, I'm sorry, I wronged you. Their reaction, There's a Romanian saying, the head that is bowed, the sword can't cut. Now, in a real sense, confession brings that honesty which you will say, I've sinned, this is my fault. God is right, I was wrong. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his sins does not prosper. But one who confesses and renounces them, rejects them, finds mercy. That's the thought that was going through your mind when you were in the principal's office. Do you fess up of what you did or try to hide it and get away with it? God knows and sees. Next, true authentic repentance turns away from sin as you depend fully on God's grace. Nothing but the blood of God can wipe away my sin. Repentance leads to a changed life. Not perfection, but a redirection bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. It is a return to a relationship with God. I love Him so, I reject my sin so I'm going to confess it, reject it, renounce it, even reveal it because I want You more than anything else. It involves intimacy with the Lord, joy, and fellowship. That's why God says in Malachi, return to Me, and I will return to you. So you say, well, I've done all those. Now what? Here's the fruit. Here's the blessings that God says of that renewed heart, renewed mind, a change in lifestyle. Here's the fruit of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:11. For behold what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow that has brought about in you, what vindication of yourselves. They repented of their sin. What vindication, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. What is he saying? Well, he says, listen, as you repented, look at your earnestness, which means your desire to be right with God. I don't care about my boss. I don't care about my family or friends. I care to be right with God. So I'm going to repent, renounce, even reveal. Look at this earnestness, desire to be right with God. Look at the vindication. Not that you're excusing yourself. You are making it right. Like Zechariah is going to give back the money. Vindication, clearing yourself, is not excusing and covering, is making it right. Indignation, towards sin, longing to have a renewed desire for God and the zeal for the Lord and readiness to see justice done. Repentance has real fruit, new patterns, new desires, new priorities. It opens the door to God's kingdom, draws you closer to God. Now prayers will be answered. You'll be useful for good works, forgiveness of sins, deliverance from destruction, fulfillment of God's plan in your life. The gift of repentance. Like David repented, broken, honest, God-centered, seeking to be cleansed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So God's creating, God is renewing, He is surrendering. The prodigal son, I'm going to change my ways, I'm going to leave the pigs, I'm going to arise and go to my father. Like Nineveh, they put sackcloth and prayed and they were delivered, they weren't destroyed in 40 days. And like Peter, wept bitterly and then restored. Repent. Recognize. Regret. Repent. Return. Recognize. Regret. Repent. And return. God used Joseph's brothers to sell him to the Ishmaelites. God used the Ishmaelites to take him to Potiphar. God used Potiphar to put him in prison. God used the cupbearer to bring him before Pharaoh. God used the famine to bring his brothers back to him. And God used him to save his people. The best gift this Christmas that you have received from the Lord is repentance. Heavenly Father, we give you our hearts and minds with such great joy because you take us as we are, but you do not leave us as you have found us. You sought us out and found us, and now you bring us home. The joy of salvation, the powerful words, I'm a changed man by the grace of God. I pray, Lord, that we will all rejoice in this gift you've given us, repentance. And Lord Jesus, as you've come into the world, you've come into our hearts. Now we pray that you lead us in the lives of those around us, that we will shine as lights. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.